never sure if I quite got this thing going or not. I punched a red one, right? I got it. Okay. Well, we're on a good subject this morning. Psalm 11 is a psalm that you can read and meditate on forever, and just more and more comes out of it. I entitled this the Song of the Steadfast because I think it has a lot to do with steadfastness in the Christian life and how we can become mature, functioning Christians, regardless of the external circumstances. Question that comes up in this psalm is, what is it that brings steadfastness to our lives in the midst of a crumbling social order, in the midst of a crumbling moral order, or literally, as the psalmist puts it, when the foundations are shaking? If you think about our foundations of our country, they are Christian. And in our day, we see millions of unborn murdered in this country and throughout the world. We see infanticide, the murder of infants born alive. Euthanasia is fast becoming a reality, and we hear more and more talk about the killing of the elderly, and it is even viewed sympathetically. We see immorality and perversion in our nation. In fact, it comes into every living room in our nation by way of television. We see AIDS epidemic wide, millions in the world. And so we have a worldwide, a world in chaos. And David's advisor, I think, in this psalm puts it like this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Pretty hopeless. Is there anything believers can do if the foundations are destroyed? If the social and moral foundation of the nation collapses, as it has and is, and it looks overwhelming to us, the future looks bleak, the future seems very pessimistic, what can a believer do? How can he face this kind of a situation in his world? Well, Psalm 11 not only poses that question, but it gives the answer. And the answer is in divine viewpoint. And this is something, if you haven't heard me teach very often, that I bring up often, and I think it's probably one of the keys to our making it through this life. And that is that there are two ways of looking at life. Psalm 1 tells us this. You can look at life from human perspective, which is 90%, and I would even say probably way up there a percentage in our own Christian lives. But 99% of the information that we get in the world is human viewpoint. That is viewpoint devoid of the Word of God, devoid of the doctrine of the Word of God. And not only that, everyone we know practically, except this little group here in Grace Bible Church and a few others, look at life from a human perspective. And that human perspective is described in this psalm as well as the divine perspective. So we'll get a little bit of both in this psalm, and I think it would be very helpful. The background of this psalm, we don't know. It seems again to be the rebellion of Absalom, or perhaps when Saul was chasing David, persecuting him. And this seems to be when David went out of Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at that in Psalm 4, and he was going over the hill, crying like a baby. And all the people that were his followers going over the hill, what were they doing? Crying like babies. It kind of funnels down. If the leadership is in distress, then the populace is in distress. And it seems that David was in the same situation again in Psalm 11 when his counselor said to him, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it seems like right there David stopped and he gave an answer. And his answer is very, very key and very important to us as we look at this psalm. So the psalm's divided into two parts. By the way, he gave it to the chief musician of the temple choir, which was a huge Levitical choir. And he intended it to be shared. He intended it to be spoken. Of course, not only did he intend it to be spoken, but God intended it, and therefore he gave it by divine inspiration. So the two divisions of this psalm are, one, as you see there on your notes, the affirmation of trust that David gives. And you know how this psalm begins? Look at verse 1, the first phrase. What does he say? Put my trust in God. That's the affirmation that we have. And then we see the human viewpoint counsel in the following verses. The counsel, someone said, of the faint-hearted. This is Christians who are fainting in their Christian life. And then the second part, the divine viewpoint counsel of David in response to that viewpoint of the world or human viewpoint. So, first of all, we have the affirmation of trust. Verse 1a. In the Lord put I my trust, David says. And the second part, human viewpoint counsel, or how not to meet the crisis. Do you see that on B? So verse 1, B says, how say you to my soul? The emphasis in the Hebrew is, how dare you say this to my soul? Flee as a bird to the mountains. When I have a God, and the kind of God that I have, how dare you tell me to run? He is my strong fortress. He is my stronghold. He is my help. How say you to my soul then, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, you notice under 1a, you have there the word flee. Here is an illustration of human viewpoint. What is it? Fear. Now, we're going to get some characteristics of human viewpoint here, and you can check yourself out when it comes to the national crisis, to the international crisis, to your family crisis, to your church, school, or whatever it may be. The first thing that human viewpoint says to you is to flee. Run. Run for it. It's panic. That's human viewpoint. There's no panic in the life of the believer who trusts God. Well, I've heard this a lot in recent days, how people face death and how people face life in such a calm, cool manner when they're going through crisis. And this is because they have, over the years, accumulated some divine viewpoint from the Word of God. And they know that all things are possible with God. That's nothing too hard for Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things work together for good to them that love God. And we've built in that divine viewpoint. And so when a crisis comes, we're enabled to meet it. Boy, that is a wonderful thing. We're not running scared. But this is what His counsel says. Flee as a bird to your mountain. By the way, fleeing is the human solution to every problem from a human standpoint. Run from it. And we found that we can't run from our problems. We can't run from ourselves, as human viewpoint would tell us to do. You know, take a break, get away, go on a vacation, move to another place, whatever it is. That's what human viewpoint would say. Human viewpoint then makes decisions on the appearance of outward circumstances, what it looks like. It didn't look good for David. So this counselor, well-meaning as he may have been, was giving counsel from a human viewpoint and not from the Word of God. Maybe, again, he's being pursued by Absalom, and his friends are encouraging to run. Then he says, flee as a bird. What about a bird? A bird is helpless. So helplessness, if you want to put out the side, flee as a bird. This is another mark of human viewpoint, a characteristic of human viewpoint. We're helpless in the face of this disaster. We're helpless in the face of the odds that are against us. There's nothing that we can do. We're just like a tiny bird, insignificant. But, you know, the sparrow is not insignificant to God, is he? And God notices when a sparrow falls, right? In fact, the scripture there indicates that he determines when the sparrow falls. And he is there when the sparrow falls. His eye is on the sparrow, you know. You heard that song? That's a beautiful song. So, this is human viewpoint then, that we're insignificant and that we're helpless. We have the power of God within us and for us and on our side. And there is nothing that we cannot do with him. This is an amazing thing. Flee as a bird to your mountain or your hiding place. Go for the hideout. Around Montana, we have the hole in the wall gang. Remember that movie? They went to this place in Wyoming that Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid and all these other hoodlums went to. And that's up near where we lived up there in Montana. Well, this is what his counselor is saying. Head for the hole in the wall. Get out of here. Verse 2 then says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow." There is impending danger and everyone's trying to kill you. What is this? Paranoia. Paranoia is a characteristic of human viewpoint. Everyone's against me. Everything's against me. Even my family's against me. It's paranoia, and it's the next phrase I put here, and by the way, on your notes, it's probably, well, maybe it's right. D, is that where we are? Alarmists. And I'm kind of stretching these out a little bit, but these are characteristics of human viewpoint. It's filled with paranoia. Everyone is against me. It's an alarmist mentality. Everything that can happen wrong is going to happen wrong. Whose law is that? Murphy's law? Or Magana. Well, are any of us, we could say. Especially if we're looking at life from a human viewpoint, these are our mental attitudes. It says, "Lo, the wicked bend their bow." Now, you know, I often thought, you know, what that meant was that they're pulling their arrow back. But probably this is when they're stringing the bow. They have to bend the bow to put the string up, right? And then they have to put the arrow on the string. And this counselor says, you know, they're aiming at you. Everyone is aiming to shoot the upright in heart. They're trying to kill you. There are terrorists. In our day, it would be terrorists with dirty bombs everywhere. What is our mentality going to be? Are we going to fall to pieces? Are we going to trust in chariots? Are we going to trust in God? That's the question. Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. Where is that? Psalm something. I don't know the address. The wicked, those who are around us, who are ready to strike and kill us with bombs and missiles and all the rest, they make ready the arrow on the string. They intend to kill you. Insecurity is not a C or E. You got all those? Fear and panic, helplessness, paranoia, alarmist, insecurity. That they may privily, King James sounds like a privy, doesn't it? That they may privily or secretly shoot the upright in heart or shoot the believer with that arrow. Their methods. It sounds like assassins. Terrorists again. There's not much you can do to defend yourself against these types of people. And this is what the advisor is telling David. What are you going to do? Are you going to run? You need to run. The assassins around that act deceitfully and with cunning. Now verse 3. They say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now this is F, pessimism. Do you see that? If the foundations be destroyed. Here's a characteristic of human viewpoint. It's pessimistic. The glass is always half empty, right? Instead of half full. It's pessimistic attitude, and everything is dark and everything. See, there is a certain mentality that leads to those kinds of conclusions. And if we operate on that mentality, which is the absence of the doctrine of the Word of God, then we're going to be fearful. We're going to be in panic. We're going to have paranoia about what's going on around us. We're going to be pessimistic about what's happening. We're going to feel helpless. All of these things are the result of human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is everything outside the Bible. Everything that is not touched by the Bible. Everything that is not filtrated through the Bible. Everything that is not corrected through the Bible, which means about 99% of what we think, generally. We're not thinking the Bible. When do we think of the Bible? Well, sometimes on Sunday morning, Sunday school, church, and the rest of the week, things go wrong and we hit the dust. And we're going to do that until we get doctrine, until we get the doctrine of the Word of God in our minds and hearts. And the doctrine of the Word of God is simply the teaching of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, somebody said, all the way to the end. We've got to get it in our minds. That's why the Bible itself suggests that we meditate on it and memorize it. Of course, in the day it was written, there wasn't much else that you could do because everyone didn't have the book in their hands. So, they say the foundation be destroyed. So what can the righteous do? That's the human viewpoint of life. Foundations. You see that word? A few things under some of these points. Foundations means the pillars are that which holds it up. The dikes. In this case, it would be the Word of God or the law of God. If you want to put down foundations, the law of God, the Word of God, if they are destroyed, are subverted as law and order and authority is today, and challenged as Christianity is today on every hand, there's a subversion of true justice. What are the righteous going to do? Finally, F. What can the righteous do? This is a word of discouragement. You see that? Human viewpoint is discouragement. Now, do you ever come have any of your family come to you and say, you know, that's ridiculous what you're thinking, you know? And all you're doing is following the Lord in some instances. And your family thinks you're out of your mind. I remember years ago we had a college co-ed here at the church. She got saved and she just changed overnight. It was a miraculous change. She went home for spring break. Her parents put her in a mental institution. They said she was crazy. She's as sane as you or I. But the world doesn't, there's a viewpoint so dramatic and so different from the world that what the world thinks is black, the Christian thinks is white. There's just an opposite point of view. And this happened, I don't know about any of you, but I remember in my own experience becoming a Christian and how people didn't any longer understand, my family didn't understand when I had a different viewpoint on what Christmas was all about. You ever see that? When I had a different viewpoint on what Easter is all about, you know. I won't go into all that, but it was different, and they were upset by the change in attitude. And sometimes the change that I made may be a little bit radical, may have been a little bit over the edge. But well, I tell you some of the things, like, you know, Santa Claus was out. I mean, you know, I remember one time sitting in an airport in San Antonio when Joanna was about 3 years old, and there were some Catholic nuns sitting behind us. Little old ladies, you know, the elderly ladies with their habits on and all that. And, you know, they were talking with Joanna, and they would say, well, aren't you getting excited about Santa Claus and all this, that, and the other? And she said, we don't believe in Santa Claus. We believe in Jesus. Well, out of the mouths of babes, you know, I wouldn't have ever said that to her, but, you know, that's the way we had taught them, and that's the way they came up. They came up knowing the meaning of Christmas. That's when Jesus was born, and we don't want to take away from him. And the same thing came with Easter, and grandparents cannot understand that, you see. Grandparents just can't get that, because that's not the way they grew up. Well, that's just an example, I think, of what happens when you have a human viewpoint. It discourages. By the way, there are a lot of places in the Bible. Matthew 23 has a big division between mental attitude, human attitude, human viewpoint attitude versus divine attitude. And again, it's very important. So, there are other things that we could list here. Human viewpoint leads to lack of discretion, direction, leads to hopelessness, and leads to ignorance of the Word of God and lack of trust in God. Two, the sources of human viewpoint. Now, here's what we were just talking about. In this case, for instance, the source of human viewpoint is often our friends, our dearest friends, and our family, and our relatives. Do you see that too? Source of human viewpoint counsel. Somebody said, with that kind of friend, you don't need enemies. Our friends and family, because of their human viewpoint, can drag us down when we're trying to operate on the viewpoint of the Word of God. They can discourage us from operating on the viewpoint of the Word of God. Spurgeon writes this, and by the way, I use Spurgeon a lot in this particular psalm. He says, he, that is Satan, will employ our dearest friends and family to argue us out of our confidence. And he will use the most plausible logic. You know, your children. Think of your children. You know, what you're doing with them. What you're doing with their little psyches. You know, you're beating them out of some of the greatest joys of their life. You know, yeah, getting scared to death by Santa Claus or something like that. I don't know if you say it. You know, it's just a matter of your viewpoint. You know, what kind of viewpoint are you going to operate on? You're going to teach your children the truth from the beginning? Or are you going to teach them a lie that you later have to erase? And I don't know. You know, this is a really personal thing. I probably shouldn't even brought it up. But be careful. Now you know how crazy I am, you know. Just take that for what it's worth. But our friends and family are not filled with doctrine, right? They're not filled with the Word of God. They're not filled with divine viewpoint. They're rather filled with human viewpoint, and they elevate their human viewpoint above the viewpoint of the Word of God, which often is the viewpoint that we have and the viewpoint that we want as Christians, to look at the world from divine viewpoint. Fear is a result. And the Bible said over and over again, especially at this time of year in the Christmas story, what about fear? Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Fear not, Mary. Fear not, Joseph. Fear not, fear not, fear not, to the shepherds. To all these. That's a key word in God's vocabulary. Fear not. Human viewpoint would cause us to fear, and it would make us just about as unstable as jello or water. That's what human viewpoint does. Divine viewpoint makes you stable. It gives you the ability to go through a crisis. It gives you ability to stand on the front lines in Afghanistan and Iraq and fight the enemy for all you're worth. And by the way, lots of soldiers have become Christians in these wars, and many of them have died. I remember when the war first started, we watched the news, and a young man from Fort Hood looked like he's about 6'6". And the whole news thing was about him becoming a Christian and how he had become a Christian. And they dug a hole in the sand over there and filled it with a plastic liner and filled it up with water and baptized him. They showed all this on the news. 2 days later, he was dead. But, you know, he had something to live for then, and he had something worth dying for, and he had the ability to die in a way that would be honoring to the Lord. And this is happening over and over again over there. And that divine viewpoint that comes at the very beginning of your Christian life is like a bombshell. I mean, you see things completely different. Even with a thimble full of doctrine, everything has changed. I remember those days. I'm sure you do as well. So, here's another statement. David now begins to give them divine viewpoint. And what he's doing, he is changing their view from earth to heaven. And he's directing them to heaven in what he's doing here. And his answer is divine viewpoint. Spurgeon says, in view of this question, what shall we do? What shall the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? Spurgeon says, in view of that, if all earthly things fail and the very state falls to pieces, what can we do? We can suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, and triumph finally. I like that. You know, it's not as bleak as it seems. There is victory in Jesus. Mom Hartung's favorite song. There is victory in Jesus. Okay, two. The cure for instability. Our David's divine viewpoint response, verses 4 to 7. David rejects the human viewpoint. He says, in the Lord put I my trust, in verse 1. How say you then to me, flee to the mountains? He's going to tell them how he says that, and he's going to direct them. He's going to tell them that as believers, we trust in the Lord, not in money, not in power, not in popularity, not in people, not in prestige, not in our ability, our intellect, or any of these things. We trust in the Lord. We always trust a lot in these things, don't we? A lot of stock in these things. Intellectual ability. People. People are a big thing. When you get my age, you know, it's hard to come by counselors. Because you look for a counselor older than you, usually, you know. Not always, but usually. Now, my father-in-law used to be my counselor, and I would go to him for counsel, and he was a godly man and a tremendous student of the Word of God. But there comes a time when you depend on the Lord solely, and you still depend on others for counsel and for wise counsel. And who do you go to? You go to the one who you think has the biggest reservoir of the Word of God, right? And doctrine. You don't go to somebody who is minus zero doctrine or God's viewpoint. You don't go to them and ask, what do you think I should do in this case? You don't do that, right? You go to the Word of God. You go to those who have doctrine. So David says, how dare you say to my soul, flee as a helpless bird to the mountains? David says, because I trusted God, I go to Him. And now he's directing them to Him. Look at B. The correct human viewpoint, he corrects human viewpoint with divine viewpoint in verses 4 to 7. This is his viewpoint and his counsel to the faint-hearted. He points them from earth to heaven. He points them from the insecure government of the world to the government of heaven. Well, that's something we need to do right now, isn't it? Saw a news show this morning on television, man, the way it sounded, I mean, we're in real deep trouble. Not that we didn't know that, but everything that is going on. So David says, you know, don't look at the circumstance. Don't look around you. Look to God in heaven. And here's the way he says it. Here's the divine viewpoint. And one is, the Lord is in His temple. Now, do we have that in the notes? Temple? The Lord is in His temple. Okay, yeah, that's the first one. Okay. And I don't know why I put God's in control there. That is indicated by that. But more than that, it means that God is present with His people. This temple was in Jerusalem. So you might put, just mark through in control there. We'll get that next. But the Lord is present with His people. And that's what He's saying in the words of Jesus. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. In the words of Hebrews chapter 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you nor leave you helpless. And the Hebrew emphasis is, I will not, I will not, I will not. What is that verse? Hebrews 13:5. You want a good verse, Hebrews 13:5b, when you are thinking that you're orphaned. The Lord has said, I will never leave you. When you think you've sinned your day of grace away, listen to this. I will never leave you. If you are unfaithful, I will abide. He will abide faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Now, where is that? See, this is divine viewpoint. It's in 1 or 2 Timothy. I don't know the address. We may be faithful, but he isn't. We may be faithless, but he isn't. He is faithful. We may be unfaithful, but he isn't. He is faithful. We may leave him, but he will never leave us. That's what he's promised in Hebrews 13:5b. And listen to the Hebrew again. This is the emphasis. I like this in the New Amplified Bible. See, I do look at other translations. He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And then it goes on and says, or leave you alone. And then it says, I will not, I will not, I will not. And I think to myself, then I come along and say, I send away the dead grace. The Lord's left me. I'm forsaken. In the face of the promise that he will not. Well, two, and you'll have to write this one in there. And then change all your other numbers. The Lord, the Lord is on his throne. What is a throne? It's the place of governance. It means that the Lord is in control. It is speaking of his sovereignty. So on your paper there, you can put, the Lord is on the throne in heaven. That is, God is sovereign. God is in control. See, human viewpoint says this world is out of control. You know, what's going to happen is going to happen. But divine viewpoint says, no, God is on his throne. God is in control. Whatever he permits will come to pass. Whatever he forbids will not. So here is, again, divine viewpoint that David is giving them. Divine viewpoint makes decisions by eternal principles. And this is an eternal principle, that the Lord God reigns forever. He has established his throne. Listen again to what Spurgeon says. By the way, if you ever get a set on the Psalms, get Spurgeon's three volumes on the Psalms. It's wonderful. It's wordy, but it's wonderful. Here's what he says. He reigns supreme, and nothing can be done in heaven or hell or earth which he doth not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. Wherefore then should we flee? He's the governor. He's the one who is in control. Why should we run then? This is answer, divine viewpoint to the one who is counseling him. And by the way, if there is the biggest doctrine in the Bible for believer stability, can any of you guess what that might be? The biggest doctrine in the Word of God for the believer stability, in my opinion,
sovereignty.
God's in control. That'll get you through anything. If you know that what happens to you because God permits it or God brings it to pass, God is in control. Everything that comes into our life comes through the grid of divine sovereignty. Nothing can be done that is done without his approval. Everything that came to Job was by the sovereignty of God permitted. And if you know that, if you know that you're in his hands, and what kind of God is he? He's loving, righteous, just, then we know we're okay. But if you think you're out there, you know, on your own, so to speak, then you're in big trouble. David seems to have resolved this question, and he's at least pointing them to the fact that, look, when the government of earth collapses, the government in heaven is steadfast. When the government on earth fails, God is still on his throne. Look to him. He is the one who controls your life. That's what John Bunyan did. You know, John Bunyan. You know him? Wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know where he wrote it? In jail. Yeah. In England, the independent preachers were not permitted to preach the gospel, so he was put in jail. And they came to him after about a year and said, Bunyan, if you will not preach, we'll let you go. And his reply to them was, if I am released today, I preach tomorrow. And he did that for 11 years. Finally, they got tired of it, I guess, and let him go. But he wrote the greatest, probably, what do you call it? Allegorical Christian novel that's ever been written. It's still used in our day. So he had resolve, and that's what we need to do in our day in particular, is resolve that God's in control. Okay, the next thing, let me get back to my correct notes here. It says, his eyes behold. Okay, look at this, verse 4. His eyes behold, that is, they observe. What is he saying? God knows what's going on. God knows that Absalom is seeking my life. God knows that I'm in trouble. And he cares. And so, the eyes of the Lord, what is that called? Eyes? Anthropomorphism. Big old word that you can, boy, have a lot of fun with. Somebody gets too smart for their britches, you know, just ask, what does anthropomorphism mean? If they can't tell you, then you can tell them. It means giving a human attribute to God so that we can better understand what he's like. And so this is an anthropomorphism. God, does God have eyes like a man? Does God have a body like a man? Does God have arms? Does he have hands? No. What does the Bible say? God is a spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So God knows, God is in control, God is present with his people, God knows what's going on according to verse 4. And the next one. His eyelids try. Another anthropomorphism, isn't it? His eyelids. You know what that means? That means he looks. His eyelids try men. That means he's looking at you, Dennis, like this. He's looking at you, squinting his eyes to really scrutinize you and all that is about you and all your circumstances. He sees, but he also scrutinizes every detail. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows what is going on. His eyelids try. And this word try means to test again, and that's coming up in the next one, number 5. Or is this number 6 with you? Number 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. His. And then the Lord tries the righteous. Look at this verse. The Lord tries the righteous. That is, he tests us. Now, what is David saying? Look, I look at this situation in my life. That my son is trying to kill me. Trying to take the kingdom. That the worst of the worst is happening. That nothing worse could happen. I look at this as being a test from God. He is sending me a test. He is wanting to prove me. It is simply that, no more, no less. What does he want me to learn from this test? What does he want me to take away from this? And David, I have to say to you, was a better man because he lost his dear son. That's tough. And that happens. And God uses that to strengthen our character. The Lord tries the righteous, and he tries them often by unbelievers and what unbelievers do. And so here's David and his son Absalom, who represents, I believe, the unfaithful and the unbelieving son. And David is being in trial because of that. Now here's another Spurgeon. None of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to do so. For trial is the channel of many blessings. So again, the Bible teaches us that God brings trials. Don't be surprised, Peter says, about the fiery trial that is to try you. He's talking about the furnace. The furnace comes by the will of God. As for a purpose, it is to grow us in our Christian lives. The wicked and him who loveth violence, his soul hates. Verse 6 says, oh, this is really tough here, by the way. Who hates the wicked? God hates the wicked, and he hates those who do violence. Verse 6 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares. So he's going to judge the world. That's the 6th one down there. He rains snares upon the unrighteous. He's going to judge these people, David says, who are trying to take the life of your anointed king. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to judge the wicked. Well, I should go back on this other one here. But the wicked and him who loveth violence, his soul hateth. It's talking about God hating the wicked. And I thought I'd read you a couple of things here. One is Vernon McGee. Some people say God hates sin, loves a sinner, right? And here's what McGee, he says, frankly, I do not like the distinction that I hear today, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And then he goes on to say some things I'm not real sure about. He says, God loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you. But if you persist in your sin and continue in that sin, you are the enemy of God, and God is your enemy. God hates the wicked who hold on to their wickedness, he says. He hates those who have no intention of turning from him. Absalom may also be the picture of the Antichrist. But here's what I would say. Here's another statement by a man named Arnold Rhodes about this hating the wicked. He writes this, God is not said to love sinners and hate the sin. You know, a lot of times we get things in our mind that sound good and that someone has told us all our lives. It's not in the Bible. When you look at the Bible, it says God hates the sinner. He hates sin and He hates the sinner. He goes on to say, He is said to hate both the sinner and his sin. This way seems harsh to Christian ears, but there is truth here we dare not overlook. So, you know, I'm just saying, well, this is difficult to swallow. There's another side of God that we don't often see and that we don't often want to see and that we reject often and that we probably should take into consideration more often than we do. I've never heard anyone explain this to my satisfaction, but verse 6, fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. Fire and brimstone, it harks back to Sodom and Gomorrah, or sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. Is that on your deal here? No. Sudden destruction is going to overtake the wicked. And a horrible tempest. And this is a sirocco, which is a hot wind coming across the desert. This shall be the portion of their cup. Portion is compared with the Lord is my portion, David said. And the Lord's people is his portion, the scripture says. But the portion of the wicked is darkness and blackness. This shall be the portion of their cup. Cup is a figure of the wrath of God. You got that word under that verse. Cup is a figure of the wrath of God, or one's destiny. Now, a seventh thing here. And you may be six on yours. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves righteousness, and He rewards righteousness. He rewards the believer. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The righteous Lord, that is, God, is righteous. He does what is right. He is holy, sinless, perfect, and we should be too. He is steadfast, and we should be steadfast. For the righteous Lord loveth the righteous. His face, His countenance, what is face here? Anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a face. God is a spirit. But we use these terms, these physical attributes of man, in order to demonstrate, to get a sense, to get an idea of what God is like, even though we'll never be able to know Him. He is transcendent. He is unknowable to a large extent. What we can know of Him is in the Word of God and through the Word of God. His face doth behold, looks upon them to bless them. His gaze is fixed upon the righteous. That means you can't, His eyelids are testing you. His face is toward you. You cannot escape the gaze. Where's the verse? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. This is divine viewpoint. You can never get away from God. You can never run so far you get away from Him. You can never hide from Him. He is always with you regardless of the circumstances. His eyes behold the upright. Someone tells a story of a Roman centurion at Pompeii. Who was set in place by his centurion. And in the old days of Rome, the centurion didn't move from the place that the centurion had placed him. And so in the remains of Pompeii, you remember Pompeii was blasted by a volcano, and the ash covered the city, and they found remarkable archaeological evidence. There are people frozen and covered with ash and the position that they died in. And here's this sentry standing with his javelin, covered with burning lava and tar. He never moved. And that's the resolve we should have. That's the steadfastness that we should have. And if we have God's divine viewpoint, then we shall not be moved. You know that song? We shall not be moved. But if we don't have divine viewpoint, if we operate all our lives on human viewpoint, we're going to crumble at the least difficulty, at the smallest crisis, and God certainly will not be honored, and our testimony will be poor. Well, in closing, this chart here that I gave you, it hadn't got a lot of different things on it than we said before, except if you see the crosses, I want you to look at the crosses. You see the first one in the first circle? Okay, that's the thief that reviled the Lord. The second two crosses are the Lord Jesus and the thief who believed in him. And Jesus said, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." So on the left, you have two individuals. Ron says they're square-headed or flat-headed or something. One of them is. You have on the left the unbeliever. His body went to the grave. Did you see that? That's a little square box. And his soul went to torments. From the circle with the cross on the left, this is the unbeliever. His body went to the grave and his soul went to torments. The next one, the next individual is a believer. He died, his body went to the grave, his soul went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. When the Lord Jesus died, he went to paradise and he took captivity captive and gave gifts to men and took the souls of paradise, all Old Testament saints, including the thief, Lazarus, back to paradise in heaven, and paradise was changed. Now this is the biblical Hebrew terminology and placement of these particular places. Today, you see the man on the right of the cross. When he dies, his body goes to heaven if he's a believer, or his body goes to the grave if he's a believer. And his, I'm sorry, this is torments, isn't it? This is an unbeliever. His soul goes to torments. His body goes to the grave. If he was a believer, his body goes to the grave. He's the next man. And his soul goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So at the rapture, the souls come back with the Lord, return with the Lord in the cloud, and the dead in Christ go up to meet them, and then those who are alive go up to be joined with their soul, the body with the soul, without dying, and return to paradise. Now that's just an idea, some idea, give you an idea. And by the way, all of this diagram down at the bottom part of the line is Sheol, or Hades, known by those two names. Hell is literally the lake of fire. And so there's no one in hell today. You know, I always say a lot of people have been wished to hell, but nobody's in hell today. Hell is reserved for the devil and his angels, and they'll be the first ones there. And then all of those who raised at the white throne judgment, judged, and will be cast in the lake of fire, and then eternity begins. I said you might want that chart. I forgot all about this today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the importance of this psalm to remind us again, Lord, of our need to memorize your word, to stay in it, to live in it, to have it permeate our lives, so that when we're asked for reason for the hope that is in us, we can give it with meekness, and we can explain with gentleness, and we can convince the gainsayer of the truths of the Word of God. And Lord, to know your Word is so important to us in a day when human viewpoint has won the day even among believers. And believers fall just as rapidly as unbelievers. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us again to thank you for a Bible-believing and a Bible-teaching church where we can be reminded of your word and of your truth day by day, week by week. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.